Oftentimes, as we gather and sing songs, we have developed over the years a habit of singing pretty much the same verses all the time. I know sometimes that when we don't announce particular which verse of the song we'll sing, we go to the default setting. We go to first and third verse or first and fourth verse. But if you'll notice, the songs that were chosen tonight, we oftentimes did verses 1 and 2, and there's a reason for that at times. The words that are used in the songs are oftentimes chosen. The songs are chosen because of the words that are in the song. In this particular one, the providence of God. As we sang the second verse, it says, "Lo, I can see him in his word. I will not doubt or fear. My steps are ordered of the Lord. His guiding hand is near." Now we know that the Bible teaches about the providence of God. We also know that he has set up a plan, and he's been here before the plan existed. He set up the plan before the foundations of the world. Then he created the world. He put things in order, and we are now here. But where is God? That's the topic this evening, or the sermon title. Our text, if you want to turn there, is Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 30. We're going to read about a time when the Apostle Paul was traveling about, and as he traveled about, as he always did, he preached the gospel. That's what every Christian is ordered to do, according to God's word, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the Apostle Paul did that everywhere he went, and with always put forth a great deal of effort in doing so. But we find him here in Athens. In fact, he was at Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, we see, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God." And I'm not sure about these altars, except that they were those things set in place as a form of remembrance, much like the gravestones that we find down here in the graveyard. We walk around and we see and we say, well, I remember so-and-so, and they're buried right here. They had altars to all these various, all the various gods, and they found that perhaps they might have left someone out. And so in order to not do that, they made an altar to the unknown God. Notice the opportunity that is presented before the Apostle Paul, and the Spirit directed him as he said these things. He continues speaking, says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing his Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And furthermore, he goes on and says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath delivered the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now the Apostle Paul, in uttering these words as given by the Spirit, pointed out that God is everywhere. I think the word that describes that has with it the idea that he is everywhere at all times. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is always everywhere. And then he says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's already said this. He's made us. He created man. He provided breath and life and all things. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." When we read this, oftentimes we're thinking, well, he's drawing a comparison between that which is made by man and that which was created by God. And indeed he is. We need to be aware of the fact that we are the offspring of God. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, God made me this way. God made none of us the way we are. We were born because of the plan of God, but we are also the offspring of God, because if you go to Luke, you'll find out, if you read the genealogy and you go backwards, you'll find out at the last of it, and who was Adam, who was the son of God. Adam was the created son of God. Jesus Christ, the only begotten son of God. The rest of us were born according to God's plan, the way God set man and woman up. But he says, for we are also his offspring. If we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the Godhead, again, not just God, but the Godhead, which includes the God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by arts and man's device. And then he tells them, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's interesting sometimes as you take a passage that is oftentimes pulled out. I use this passage, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, to show the command to repent. And it applies that way. But did you ever think about how it came to be put in there? The times of what ignorance? The times of ignorance of thinking that God is like gold and silver or something that you can fashion with your hands? And since God is not that, where is God? You know, you'd think this day and age, with all the technology available to us today, we'd have maybe become very good at finding things, learning things, understanding things. We have an acquaintance, someone we go to, and for some reason this lady loves to do things such as remodel. And she asks me questions all the time about how to do things, or what do you call this particular tool or that particular tool. And she made mention of something here recently. I said, well, how did you learn to do that? YouTube. You can go online and find about anything. A lot of times people will say, well, how do you know about that? Well, I Googled it. And with the technology available today, we should be able to find things, but can we find God? If we wish to please God, we must apply Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And this is a passage given to the Hebrews, applicable to us as well. But the Hebrews Christians who were being drawn back into Judaism by the Judaizing teachers, and the writer by the Spirit was directed to write what we find there, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is, and people should seek him, but where is God? Now, that kind of sets up the sermon tonight. But sometimes to know where something is, you have to also know some places where it isn't. When you set down your glasses, and I know those of us who wear glasses do this, and I'll say, Linda will say, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my glasses. Where are they? In the bathroom. Nope, they're not there. Then the next question is, well, where are they? Now, I have yet, to have her look at me and say, well, they're on your head. So usually I have set them down somewhere and I'm blindly going around looking for my glasses. But I know where they're not, then I know where not to look. Where is God not? God does not live in temples made with hands. So we saw that in our text in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. We know that there are many who think that God must have some sort of dwelling or that sort of thing. But verse 24 says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Oftentimes I'm afraid that people think that the church building is something sacred. Now, I know that we tell our young children, don't run. But most people don't say, don't run in the church building. They say, don't run in the church. Oftentimes they apply words to parts of the building as if it were set apart. This is the sanctuary. Well, sure it is. It's set apart for us to sit and listen to the Word of God. It's no more holy than is that room or that hallway. But God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Remember also what the Apostle Paul said to these people, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Well, where is he? As we consider where Christ or God is not, look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Another passage which points out that God is not made with hands. It says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Again and again and again we find this. Acts chapter 7, verses 46 through 50. Speaking of those who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Now, David had the desire to build a house for God. Quite literally, a house where the people of God could come together before God. And God wouldn't let him do it because he was a man of war. He shed innocent blood. Or he shed blood. So he let Solomon do it. But verse 48 of Acts chapter 7 says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You see, everything that is was made by God. Why would he dwell or need something to dwell in when he himself made everything that is? The question is asked in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, expressing the enormity of God. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? You see, God does not exist as we exist. He doesn't exist in a body that can be contained. And he also will not abide in the presence of sinners or hypocrites. Notice from our text, though he be not very far from every one of us, doesn't mean he's with us at all times. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we will see that there were those who were to be put out of the camp. Those who had disease within their body. Those who had an issue. Those who had been defiled by the dead. You see, God had put forth certain laws. And those who had been defiled by the dead, they had certain rites of purification that they had to fulfill before they could come in the presence of God. Because God will not abide in the presence of sinners or hypocrites. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out, without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not the camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Now, oftentimes people think that leprosy colonies were put outside so that no one else would be affected. And yes, there was an aspect of that. But God says here, because he dwelt among the children of Israel, those who had these issues and those who had these things, and he provided means by which when they were beginning to overcome or had been healed, they could go to the priest and the priest inspect them and the priest say they were clean, they would go back in among the people following their purification. But also in Psalms chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we see that the Spirit had the psalmist write, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Now I want to stop right there before I read the rest of it and while you're continuing to look up the passage. Oftentimes while we're here on this earth, we think that we can abide where wickedness abides. And sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking it's not going to rub off on us. God will not abide in wickedness, and there's no chance of it rubbing off on him. But he is pure, and therefore he will not abide in wickedness. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, before you read anything into that that's not there, know that God loves every soul. But he does not love what every soul does. And he will not tolerate it. And he is not where wickedness exists. Where is God in times of distress? Now, every one of us have had times of distress within our lives. We often, perhaps, had the idea that God has forsaken us. Never. If we are his faithful children, will he forsake us? In Judges chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, a character of the Bible that we mentioned this morning, of being a man of might, Gideon, God was with him. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Just like humanity, right? Things get tough. Things happen. Things break down. We have sicknesses. We have illness. And we say, why has God forsaken me? Listen, folks. Bad things happen to good people. And good things happen to bad people. And God will not forsake us. He goes on and asks the question, where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? Where is God in times of distress? Oh, he's there. He's with us. We just have to look to him and draw strength and support from him. God was with David when the enemies pressed him from every side. Now, we are very fortunate. We don't have to live in a society in which we have enemies that, at least at this point, come in and take over and maim and kill and all these sort of things. That kind of warfare. But David did. In Psalms 22, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we see words that are very familiar to us because words also that were uttered from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read on. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, I'm crying out to you, God, why aren't you helping me? Oh God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. We need to understand that God is not at our beck and call to snap to and take care of every little situation that we have in our lives. In fact, some of the situations that come upon us are situations that we bring upon ourselves, and God has given us the mental capability of handling some of these ourselves. God has never done things for man that man can do himself. He's given man the ability and provided him the means. But as we consider what was said there in Psalms 22, 1 and 2, now let's go to Psalms 23. It, extremely familiar to many people. We find the psalmist writing, again, words given to him by the Spirit, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Where is God? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is this telling us? That regardless, God is with us at all times. In Psalms chapter 42, verses 3 through 10, we find yet another passage relative to distress. He says, My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, Where is thy God? Outside, from outside, people will say, Where is your God now? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise of the multitude that kept the holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I yet shall praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, of the Hermonites, and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto thee at the voice of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I a mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Those who look upon us, and they look upon our lives, and they perhaps understand that we're having hardship, that we're having distress, oftentimes will ridicule us by saying, where is your God now? Why isn't he taking care of you? The fact of the matter is, folks, that God never promised us a life of ease. He never promised us, what's the song? I never promised you a rose garden. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be distress. But God is always with his people. God was with Israel when the Assyrians threatened them. Israel, time and time again, found themselves being threatened by another nation, by another country. 10 times out of 10, it was because of what Israel did. Because of Israel's sin. Because they departed from God. James tells us, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. It seems like we have the choice in the matter. Where he's gone? Well, that sometimes depends upon us. But then in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 34, we see relative to the situation at hand with those people at that time. Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of thine hand? Now I want you to look at that passage. I want you to look at it closely. And you will see that everywhere the word G-O-D-S, gods, is listed in that particular passage, it's with a little letter. Talking about the graven images that these people bow down to and worship. And the question is, have they delivered Samaria out of thine hand? No. The God of heaven was with Israel. And when they were marching to God's orders, when they were following God, God was with them. And God was with them that his plan be carried out. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 34. You know, David had the designation of being a man after God's own heart. David made mistakes because he was human. David sinned because he was human. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we see here in 2 Kings 19:34, God saying, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Why for his own sake? Because God had a plan. And that plan would bring about the salvation of humanity if humanity would draw nigh unto God. You know, God was even with his son when everyone else forsook him. Imagine, if you will, coming to earth or being in the presence of one who came to earth and was able to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to provide food when there was none, to calm the seas with a few words, and then to be forsaken by those who committed themselves to him. When the Lord approached various men and said to them the few words, follow me, or come, follow me, when they did that, they made a commitment. When he found Levi or Matthew sitting at the seat of custom, here he was, an important man with an important job, with an important means for providing for himself, for his family, if he had one. The Bible tells us when he told him, come, follow me, that he left all. He left his job. He left his wealth. He left everything. And he followed him. And when he did that, he made a commitment to the Lord. But even his beloved disciples forsook him. Oh, they didn't all deny him. They didn't all forsake him forever. But they forsook him. But God was with him. Look at John 16, verse 32. Jesus is talking to his disciples, his apostles, his beloved brethren that he had spent so much time with. He'd instructed them. He'd carefully prepared them for the work that they were going to be doing after his departure. And he knew his departure was coming. And he said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You know, I used to tell people all the time, God plus one is a majority. Now think about that. Oftentimes I've heard people say, "Well, I'm not worried about it as long as God's standing with me." Well, that's okay too. But God's not going to stand with you if you don't stand with Him. All of these disciples forsook our Savior in his hour of need. They did so for various reasons, because of fear, because of any number of things. But God was with him. Where is God? He was with God. He was with Jesus. We see that not only did he stand with Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul oftentimes found himself in peril. We can read about the many different things that happened to him, the shipwreck, the beatings, the stonings, the scourgings. And what he didn't list there was the times that people forsook him. That's what we see right here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And notice his attitude toward them. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And then the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, wrote these words, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." In other words, whatever situation faced him at that time, he was not standing there alone. He was standing there, and the Lord strengthened him. Anybody remember Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It's talking about the strength that he provides because he is with you if you are with him. As always, the Lord is in his holy temple. What does this really mean? You know, God taught this lesson to Habakkuk, or in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Then we find another passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. The song has been written about it. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." But as we pointed out earlier, the temple of God is not made with men's hands. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, we find a passage speaking about our Lord. He's described in this way, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." What is this tabernacle? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In that particular situation, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he said, "Some say that thou art Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or even John the Baptist." Not necessarily in that order. And then Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, being the impetuous one that he was, "Words of truth, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 18, Jesus speaks to him and says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, which we just read, and you correlate that with Matthew 16, 18, you'll find out that this temple which the Lord pitched and not man is the church, and that's where God is. in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. We want to know where God is? This will tell us. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. People are still looking for that kingdom. They're waiting for it to happen. It's already happened. It's already in existence. Has been for about 2,000 years. It shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I have no idea how long this great country that we live in will stand as a republic. Sometimes it seems it's on pretty shaky ground. And I hope, selfishly, that I don't see the end of it. Because we enjoy certain freedoms, the freedom to gather here this evening, the freedom to gather here as the church, to be in the presence of God, in this kingdom that will stand forever. But if this great country in which we live, in which we have these privileges and freedoms today, if that is destroyed, the church will still exist. And it will still function. Because God has declared it. He goes on in Daniel and says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereever." He was defining the dream that the king had and telling us the future. And this future is now present. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And yes, God is in the church. Now, what are the designations of the church? I hear people all the time saying stuff about, well, in my church we do this and that. What do you do in your church? I don't know how many times I've had to tell people I don't have a church. And I've had to tell some of them, you don't have a church. The church belongs to the Lord. He died for it. He purchased it. But what are some other designations of the church? There are those that are confused and they think that the church exists in denominations. It does not. We find some designations of the church in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. We see that sometimes the language is very sure as to what we're talking about. But in verse 23, we'll see this too, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Remember, we see the figurative language about being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the ones that are church. That happens in, like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, where the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But in this passage, you are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, God lives within the hearts of those who are faithful to Him. Now, this is faithful on God's standards, not man's standards. That's important. That's an important designation. There are people all over this town that are gathering together. We saw some of them getting out of their cars as we headed for services. They were early because we got here on time. They were getting there early, maybe perhaps to fellowship or whatever like that. And the particular buildings where they were going into, the truth is not taught. Therefore, the church doesn't exist there. And they only think that they are faithful to God. But God lives within the hearts of those who are faithful to them, to Him. We find this in John chapter 14 and verse 23. We know that John wrote this as he was directed by the Spirit, and it tells about where God is and where the Lord is. Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You know, the Corinthian church had some problems. It was funny when R.D. was here last week in the meeting, he mentioned during one of the sermons, I don't remember which one it was, but had he been back there when they named the congregation, he would ask them to name it something besides Corinth. Why? Well, the example that we have in the Bible says that Corinth has some problems. And the problems were addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. in a way. And the questions were being asked. The question was being asked there, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye, who? Ye. Who's he writing to? The church. The church that happened to meet at that place called Corinth, that city. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Know that God exists in the hearts. And when I say that, I don't mean the blood pump. I mean the mind. But how's he there? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. The Bible is its best, own best commentary. It is his own best source of explanation. And when we have the question, how in the world is God dwelling in them and walking in them and being their God and they his people? Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Where is God? Friends, it's entirely up to you. God is everywhere. And he's made available to us the means whereby we can have him come in and abide with us. And we in him. If we wish to be where God is, we need to be faithful to him. Because God's not going to be where evilness and wickedness exists. The Bible teaches us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If he's out here doing evil and wicked things, that's how he thinks. But if he's focusing on God, where is God? I will come in. I will be with him. And he will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oftentimes people wonder about where God is when things are dark, when things are troublesome, when things don't go well in life, and that sort of thing. And they never stop and consider the fact that when God is not in the picture, that we put him out of it. Why did God leave me? He didn't. You left him. God's always been. He always will be. And he provided a plan whereby you and I can be his children. And he tells us that God or Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's very simple. Go to the word of God. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. How do you do that? Well, let's go back to Romans 10:17. We must hear the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Having heard, we are to believe. Jesus himself. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now you think if you don't hear and you don't believe, you think God's going to come and dwell with you? One also must repent. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But having heard and believed and repent, a person then is to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus himself in Mark 16:16 said, he that believeth, E-T-H, continues to believe, and is baptized. I don't know why people can't get this, and they can't understand that. Notice that these words are used this way. He that believeth continues to believe and is baptized. You only have to be baptized once because that's where you contact the blood of Christ. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. What if you believe and then you're baptized and then you stop believing? Well, you won't be saved. Therefore, one must remain faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, a very familiar passage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Why the warning if it can't happen, folks? It can happen. And God does not leave you, you leave him. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What's the latter end? They're lost. But they're lost with knowledge of the truth. And so God has provided. Remember, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. So what has he done? He's provided the means. One who is a child of God, who has gone back into the world and allowed themselves to become entangled in the world, he has said to them, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, just as Simon was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Where is God? Friends, it depends upon you. Is God in your life? Are you living the life that God would have you live? If you're not a child of God, you're not. If you've become a child of God and you've allowed sin to come into your life, you're not. You have separated yourself from God. Bring God back into your life and do it tonight, so that when the time comes, if you leave this life today and then you find yourself after the trumpet sounds standing, you will hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because where God is, we will spend eternity. But only if we're obedient and if we remain that way. Tonight, as we sing the invitation song, I implore, if you need to come, make your heart right with God and do it according to God's plan. Let us stand and sing the song as selected.